Of all the men and women mentioned in the Old Testament, which one would you like to talk to? Which one would you like to meet? And I'm talking right now. If God were to say to us, anyone you ask for me to bring back to life from the Old Testament, anyone, I will do it. Think about that. And he would bring back to life anyone we asked him to from the Old Testament. And for our purposes, that person would be able to speak and understand English, because if they wouldn't be able to speak and understand English, it wouldn't be that beneficial to meet them. So, who would you choose? Have you ever thought along those lines? Or am I the only one that's ever done that? Well, take a few minutes to think about that. Who would you choose? It'd be a tough choice, wouldn't it? There are so many people in the Old Testament that we would like to talk to, to ask questions of. Personally, I wouldn't mind starting at the beginning, talking to and meeting the first man or woman. Adam or Eve. And one question I definitely would ask them is, why did you eat of the fruit? Now, I know why they ate of the fruit, but I would still ask them, why did you eat of the fruit? If you know what I mean. And I'd love to meet and talk with Noah to learn about the ark, how he built it, the flood, the animals. Or how about meeting Abraham, father of the faithful? Then there are several questions I'd really like to ask King David about his life. Then the prophet Daniel would be a fascinating person to meet. Oh, I'd ask him, tell me about the handwriting on the wall. What was it like being thrown in the lion's den and being there all night long? Tell me, what was King Nebuchadnezzar really like? And then there are people like a Samson or a Gideon, Deborah, Esther. Or how about meeting Elijah? I mean, the list just goes on and on, doesn't it? So who would you choose? As I said, it's a tough choice. But as you've probably guessed, I have made my choice, and that's why I'm asking this question. If I hadn't made my choice, it wouldn't be much of a question to ask, would it? But after much thought, if given only one person to choose, the person from the Old Testament that I would choose to meet and talk to is Moses. We're all familiar with Moses. Everybody knows Moses. Moses is a very famous person. He led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. He received the Ten Commandments from God himself. These are stories we learned as children. And for me, they're stories I never get tired of hearing about. I never get tired reading these stories. And we will touch on these events in Moses' life today, but only briefly. We won't go into detail about them. And we'll also try to fill in some gaps in Moses' life in other areas. And I'd especially like to concentrate on three statements made in the Bible about Moses. And these statements about Moses are not what most people usually think of when they think of Moses. And these statements describe traits or attributes of Moses. And another reason why I want to go over these traits of Moses is because we can have them just like Moses. Let's face it, none of us in this life are ever going to lead a people or a nation of people out of bondage. None of us are ever going to part a sea or a small lake for that matter. And none of us are ever going to do anything as impressive as going up a mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from God. But you know, these three attributes of Moses that we'll go over in their way are just as great, if not greater, than leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, parting the Red Sea, or receiving the Ten Commandments. Because, brethren, these are attributes that will lead us to the kingdom of God. Today we are going to see how we can be like Moses, how we can have the character that he had, and how we can be like Moses without being raised in a royal family, without bringing plagues upon Egypt, or talking to God in person. Yes, brethren, we can be like Moses, a man chosen directly by God. Here was a man who was literally born to die, because Pharaoh had ordered all the Hebrew babies killed. And Moses was one of those Hebrew babies. And we know the story. And God spared him. And not only spared him, but placed him into Egypt's royal family. Moses grew up having the best of everything the world had to offer. But then Moses gave up the world and went a different way, God's way. Think about that. That can describe us, can it? After our conversion, giving up the world to go God's way. And there are other ways that we can be like Moses, as we'll see today. And the way Moses went, and the way he wanted to go, and the way God took him, is one of the most fascinating stories in all the Bible. Moses had a life that we can marvel at most of the time, be critical of some of the time, but above all, we can learn from it all of the time. Let's pick up the story of Moses in Exodus 1, verse 22. Exodus 1, verse 22. Let's see what it says about Moses and what it doesn't say about Moses. And we'll just skim over a lot of this. Exodus 1, verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Again, we know that story. Moses was one of those babies. But his family saves him from being killed by Pharaoh's decree. And then in verse 10, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Now, most of us are familiar with the movie The Ten Commandments, made by Cecil B. DeMille, starring Charlton Heston, right? We've all seen that, for most of us have anyway. Now, in that movie, The Ten Commandments, Pharaoh and Moses both didn't know that he, Moses, was a Hebrew. But the Bible indicates that Moses did know. Verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. But notice the gap in Moses' life in Scripture just between verses 10 and 11. Long time passed, wasn't there? Hold your place here in Exodus 2, and let's look back at Acts 7, verse 23. Let's see how much time elapsed between Exodus 2, 2, Moses' birth, and Exodus 2, 11. Acts 7, verse 23. Now when he, referring to Moses, was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So when that incident happened, Moses was 40 years old. And as we'll see, his life was sectioned into three periods of 40. 40, 40, 40 for 120 years. So what happened between the time Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and the time he fled to Midian, as we'll see? Well, the Bible doesn't say much about it. So, let's look to the Jewish historian Josephus and his work, the works of Josephus, to see what he says happened in part of those 40 years that we just read about. And this is from the Antiquity of the Jews. It says, Thermutis, which is the name of Pharaoh's daughter, according to Josephus, therefore, perceiving him to be so remarkable a child, adopted him for her son, having no child of her own. And one time she had carried Moses to her father, she showed him to him. and said she thought to make him her father's successor, if it should please God, she should have no legitimate heir of her own. And said to him, I have brought up a child who is of a divine form and of a generous mind. And I have received him from the bounty of the river in a wonderful manner. I thought proper to adopt him for my son and the heir of thy kingdom. So that's what she's saying to Pharaoh, her father. This son, Moses, that she adopted, she's planning on him to take over for Pharaoh. That's what Josephus is saying. But when the sacred scribe saw this, he was the same person who foretold that his nativity would bring the dominion of that kingdom low, he made a violent attempt to kill him. And crying out in a frightful manner, he said, This, O king, this child is he of whom God foretold, that if we kill him, we shall be in no danger. He himself affords an attestation to the prediction of the same thing by his trampling upon thy government and treading upon thy diadem. Take him, therefore, out of the way and deliver the Egyptians from the fear they had in about him and deprive the Hebrews of the hope they have of being encouraged by him. But Thermutis prevented him and snatched the child away, and the king was not hasty to slay him. God himself, whose providence protected Moses, inclining the king to spare him. He was therefore educated with great care, so the Hebrews depended on him and were of good hopes that great things would be done by him. But the Egyptians were suspicious of what would follow such his education. Yet because if Moses had been slain, there was no one, either kin or adopted, that had any oracle on his side for pretending to the crown of Egypt and likely to be of greater advantage to them. They abstained from killing him. So, according to Josephus, everyone knew Moses was a Hebrew. Pharaoh, all the Egyptians, and all the Hebrews. And both sides knew that Moses was destined for greatness. Now let's look at Acts 7:22. We're right here. Well, actually, let's go to verse 20. Acts 7, verse 20. What does Stephen mean here? Well, Exodus really doesn't tell us. Verse 20 of Acts 7. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. The Bible says Moses was mighty in words and deeds, and this is before he fled to Midian. But what deeds? Apparently it was well known in Stephen's time, but the Bible is silent in this matter. However, Josephus does tell us about some mighty deeds that he performed during this time frame. Let's pick it up in Josephus again. Moses, therefore, when he was born and brought up in the foregoing manner, and came to the age of maturity, made his virtue manifest to the Egyptians, and showed that he was born for bringing them down and raising the Israelites. And the occasion he laid hold of was this. The Ethiopians, who were next neighbors to the Egyptians, made an inroad into their country, which they seized upon and carried the effects of the Egyptians, who in their rage fought against them and revenged the affronts they had received from them. But being overcome in battle, some of them were slain, and the rest ran away in a shameful manner, and by that means saved themselves. So Moses, at the persuasion both of Thermutis and the king himself, cheerfully undertook the business, and the sacred scribes of both nations were glad. Or I skipped a part, I'm sorry. The Egyptians, under this sad oppression, betook themselves to their oracles and prophecies. And when God had given them this counsel to make use of Moses the Hebrew and take his assistance, the king commanded his daughter to produce him, that he might be the general of their army. Upon which, when she had made him swear that he would do him no harm, she delivered him to the king, and supposed his assistance would be of great advantage to them. She withal reproached the priests, who when they had before admonished the Egyptians to kill him, was not ashamed now to own their want of his help. So Moses, at the persuasion both of Thermutis and the king himself, cheerfully undertook the business, and the sacred scribes of both nations were glad, those of the Egyptians, that they should at once overcome their enemies by his valor, and that by the same piece of management Moses would be slain. But those of the Hebrews, that they should escape from the Egyptians, because Moses was to be their general. But Moses prevented the enemies and took and led his army before those enemies were apprised of his attacking them. For he did not march by the river, but by land, where he gave a wonderful demonstration of his sagacity. When he had therefore proceeded thus on his journey, he came upon the Ethiopians before they had expected him. And joining battle with them, he beat them, and deprived them of the hopes they had of success against the Egyptians, and went on in overthrowing their cities, and indeed made a great slaughter of these Ethiopians. Now when the Ethiopian army had once tasted of this prosperous success by the means of Moses, or when the Egyptian army had once tasted of this prosperous success by the means of Moses, they did not slacken their diligence, insomuch that the Ethiopians were in danger of being reduced to slavery and all sorts of destruction. So, according to Josephus, Moses saved Egypt from Ethiopia. And talking about the movie The Ten Commandments, you'll remember in there, there is a scene about him returning from battle, his victory over the Ethiopians in that movie. So a question we would ask is, why would Pharaoh want to kill Moses after he led his army to victory over the Ethiopians? Well, let's read Josephus one more time. Now the Egyptians, after they had been preserved by Moses, entertained a hatred to him and were very eager in compassing their designs against him, as suspecting that he would take occasion from this good success to raise a sedition and bring innovations into Egypt, and told the king he ought to be slain. The king had also intentions of himself to the same purpose, and this as well out of envy at his glorious expedition at the head of his army, as of out of fear of being brought low by him. And being instigated by the sacred scribes, he was ready to undertake to kill Moses. So basically, Pharaoh was jealous of Moses and was afraid of him. And Josephus goes on to say that Moses caught wind of Pharaoh's desire to kill him. And then, of course, after Moses killed the Egyptian, he knew his days in Egypt were numbered. And so he fled to Midian, as we're told in Exodus 2:15. Let's turn back there. Exodus 2, verse 15. Where is Midian? And why do I even ask that? And why did God have Moses be in Midian for the next 40 years? Exodus 2, verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of the matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Well, Midian was located in what is now known as Saudi Arabia. It was a desert, and later the children of Israel would wander through that area. Let's pick it up in Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So Moses became a shepherd in the desert, and it was for 40 years, as we'll read again back in Acts 7. Let's turn back there again. Acts 7, verses 29 and 30. Again, Stephen tells us it was for 40 years. Acts 7, verse 29. Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. You don't have to turn there, but Deuteronomy 34:7 says that Moses was 120 years old when he died. So we have the breakdown of 40-40-40 in Moses' life. So let's ask this question. Why did God have Moses be a shepherd in the desert of Midian for 40 years? Why not a craftsman in Babylon? Or a shopkeeper in Damascus? Why a shepherd in the desert? Do you think it mattered to God what or where Moses did and lived after he fled to Midian or fled to Egypt? Brother, we talk about being in training for the kingdom of God now, training to be leaders and teachers. And sometimes we may think, you know, what I'm doing now for the church or for the work, that's not very glamorous. Or sometimes when we feel that we're not really accomplishing much by what we do individually today, and sometimes it seems to us, well, whatever we do never seems to be as important as some other people are doing. or what we do is dull compared with some other people are doing. Ever feel that way? Is being a shepherd in the desert a glamorous job? When people, young people, are choosing a career path today, they put doctor, engineer, shepherd in the desert at the top of their list. Anyone ever take any courses in high school on shepherding? Anyone major in shepherding in the desert in college? Or how about even minoring in shepherding in the desert? Yeah. I like the way the Nelson's Bible Dictionary puts it. It says, during his days as a shepherd, Moses became familiar with the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula, learning much about survival in the desert. He also learned patience and much about leading sheep. All of these skills prepared him to be a shepherd of the Israelites in later years when he led them out of Egypt and through the wilderness of Sinai. God sent Moses to be a shepherd in the desert for a purpose. And that purpose was to train and prepare to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. And for 40 years, Moses learned his craft. And that training came in handy the next 40 years when the children of Israel, because of their stubbornness and disobedience, were forced to wander in the desert for 40 years. Moses knew the area. He knew how to survive in the desert. And he knew the duties of a shepherd. And he was a shepherd to the children of Israel. God plans things perfectly, doesn't he? Now back in Exodus, we won't read those. You can do that on your own. But in chapters 3 through 14, those are the parts of Moses' life that most people are familiar with. The burning bush. God talks to Moses and tells him what he has planned for him. And of course, Moses tries to get out of it. But God makes it clear that it will be he, Moses, who leads the Hebrews out of Egypt. And Moses finally does go to Egypt and tells Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Did I remind anybody of Charlton Heston in the movie The Ten Commandments when I said, "Let my people go"? Not even a little bit. I gave this sermon in Hickory, and that next week, someone sent me a picture of Charlton Heston as Moses, and he's parting the Red Sea. And the top caption says, "How did Moses make coffee?" And at the bottom, it said, "Hebrews hit." Pretty clever, though. Hebrews, you know, just one word. I like a joke that makes you moan like that. I guess that's why the person sent it to me. And then, as we know, after the 10 plagues, Pharaoh did let the people go. But then, of course, he changed his mind. And he sends his army after Moses and all the children of Israel. And then, of course, Moses parts the Red Sea, one of the most spectacular and well-known miracles in the Old Testament, and in the whole Bible, for that matter. And then later, of course, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai and receives the Ten Commandments from God, written on two tablets of stone. The Bible tells us it was written by the finger of God. What an impressive life Moses had. Now, we said that we touch on some of these major events in Moses' life, and we just did. So if anyone dozed off, you missed it. Because as we said, we're not going to duplicate any of those events in Moses' life. We're just not going to be like Moses in those areas. So instead, let's look at three areas of Moses' life that we can be like Moses, that we can duplicate. We can have these qualities. We can have these attributes just like Moses did. And you know who else had these qualities? Jesus Christ. Moses and Jesus had a lot in common. The first quality of Moses I want to talk about is found in Exodus 33, verse 11. Let's turn there. Exodus 33, verse 11. And it's easy to read the first half of this verse and miss what God is actually saying about Moses. Exodus 33, verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. In other words, Moses was God's friend. God is calling Moses his friend. How would we like God to say that about us? How would we like God to say to others, let me introduce you to my friend. Put your name there. Think that might make our day? What would we rather be known for? Being a friend of God or parting the Red Sea? Now, some people may think, well, people really remember something like parting the Red Sea. Everyone remembers Moses doing that. People stand up and notice things like that because that's something very impressive. Yes, but we need to remember performing great feats is not necessarily a sign from God. In Moses' case, it was, but at times God will allow others who aren't his friends to do things to fulfill his purpose. Look what he allowed Satan to do to Job. Revelation tells us about someone who's to come performing great signs, even making fire come down out of heaven. And we're told he's going to deceive people with those great signs. Let's go back to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 24, verse 24. Christ warns us about being enamored by someone performing great signs. Matthew 24, verse 24. Jesus Christ said, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So if the leader of ISIS parts the Persian Gulf, does that mean he's a friend of God? No, it doesn't. But brethren, being a friend of God is something for all of us to strive for. And we'd be in good company if we're called a friend of God. Let's go to the Epistle of James, James 2, verse 23. James 2, verse 23. Let's see who else is called a friend of God. James 2, verse 23, Epistle of James. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Can we attain this status that Moses and Abraham and others had? Most definitely, brethren. Let's go to the Gospel of John. John 15, let's start in verse 9. John 15, starting in verse 9. Jesus tells us how to do it, how we can attain the same status that Moses had. John 15, starting in verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And drop down to verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And Moses followed Jesus' teachings here. Moses was a friend of God. And we'll talk more about being friends as we talk about the other two attributes of Moses that you and I both can have. Let's go back to Exodus. Exodus 32, verse 31. Let's see the second quality or attribute of Moses. And you might say that this is actually a continuation of being a friend. And here Moses showed how Christ-like he was. Exodus 32, verses 31 through 33. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made them for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now, what is Moses saying here? Well, first, let's see what a friend will do. Let's go back to the Gospel of John. John 15 again. This time we'll read verse 13. Moses not only followed the scripture, but we could say he went a step further. John 15, verse 13. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one life for his friends." And for me, that leads me to 1 John 3:16. Not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16. John reminds us again of what Christ taught. We're familiar with John 3:16. Let's see 1 John 3:16. They go hand in hand. 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." He laid down his life for us, he being Christ. Of course, we know Christ did more than just lay down his life for us. And Moses showed us how he was like Christ. Moses told God he would be willing to have his name blotted out of God's book if only God would forgive Israel. What book is Moses talking about? Let's go to Revelation, Revelation 3, verse 5, so we can really understand what Moses was offering to do. I think so many people read over what Moses said and not understand what he was saying. Revelation 3, verse 5. "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." All right, now let's go to Revelation 20, verse 12. Revelation 20, verse 12. Here is the depth of Moses' love for the children of Israel. They complained. They were stubborn. They argued. They were rebellious. They were selfish. But look what Moses was willing to do for them. Revelation 20, verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." And then verse 15. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Moses asked God to blot his name out of the book of life. In other words, Moses was willing to go into lake of fire for a people who would badmouth him every chance they had. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Moses was willing to give up everything for a bunch of sinners. Who else was willing to give up everything for a bunch of sinners? And brethren, where are those sinners? Our Savior, Jesus Christ. He came down from heaven and became man. He was there with the Father, but gave that up for us. Became man, became like us. And he died for us, set us an example. And it was an example that Moses was willing to follow. Now, if I were asked, what is the most impressive thing that Moses did in his life? For me, it wouldn't be parting the Red Sea or receiving the Ten Commandments from God. For me, it would be this: Moses offering to have his name blotted out of the book of life. Willing to sacrifice himself for a bunch of ungrateful, complaining, stiff-necked sinners. How much more can a person, Christ-like can a person be, brethren? Because Christ did sacrifice himself for a bunch of ungrateful, complaining, stiff-necked sinners. Now, we may think that the second quality of Moses that we just went over would be the hardest to have. But I think the third quality that we're going to talk about is the hardest. Because I believe Moses first had to have this quality before he could be a friend of God. Moses had to have this next quality before he would be even willing to die for Israel. Without this third quality, Moses would not have had the other two that we just talked about. So, what is this third quality or attribute? Let's turn back to the book of Numbers. Numbers 12, verse 3. This statement about Moses tells us so much about his character. And it gives us so much insight into why God was able to use Moses to do his work. Numbers 12, verse 3. "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Moses was the most humble man on earth. The King James says, or uses the word meek. So as we would say today, Moses was meek and humble. Have we ever heard that as Christians we are to be meek and humble? We actually hear that a lot, don't we? Why does God want his people to be meek and humble? Well, meekness or gentleness is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit listed in Galatians 5, as we know. Being meek and humble makes us like Christ. Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew again. This time, Matthew 11, verse 29. We are to be Christ-like. And Christ was meek and humble. Matthew 11, verse 29. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, or as the margin says, meek, and lowly in heart, and you will rest for my souls. Having that attitude of humility, being humble, being that way, puts God and others before us. And Moses showed us that. And he showed us how a leader should be. He gave his all for the children of Israel, and he was willing to go beyond giving his all. Can you imagine leaders in our government being meek and humble? I don't know about you, but I am so glad the election's finally over. Especially that last week, having to sit through all those TV commercials, one right after the other. It's irritating. Remember those commercials? Did the politicians come across as being meek and humble in those commercials? Far from it. In those commercials, the politicians told us how great he or she was while putting down their opponents. They would say, well, I'm great and wonderful, vote for me, don't vote for my opponent, because he's a liar, he's a terrible person. You know, politicians just will go on and on about how great they are. They'll tell us about all the wonderful works they've done and how all the wonderful works they'll continue to do if only everyone will vote for them. And they always say they just want to help the people. That's all they want to do. They want to help the people. They want to fight for you and me. Brings a tear to your eye when you hear that, doesn't it? In case anybody's wondering, I'm being sarcastic there. No. They always seem to say that. That's their only concern, helping little old you and me. If only they would get our vote. So very touching. And I always find it amazing after they get elected, and after telling us for months, sometimes in years, depending on what office they're running for, how they tell us how great and wonderful they are, they get elected and they come before the people and then they say, oh, I am so humbled that you've entrusted me with this heavy responsibility. Do politicians remind you of anyone in the Bible? I gave this sermon in Florence, and there were 20 people there, and most of them were very elderly. And when I asked that question, I had about 5 or 6 say, the Pharisees, kind of taken aback by that. They were right, because my next words are, how about the Pharisees? Let's go to Luke 18, starting in verse 9. Luke 18, starting in verse 9. This should be a very familiar parable for all of us. You know, the Pharisees made good politicians. They told everyone how great and wonderful they were. They even told God. Luke 18, starting in verse 9. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's a clue how these people acted. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, as the King James says, publican. And as I always like to remind people, it's publican, not Republican, because some people get carried away at times, especially at election time. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Remember what we've said down through the years about this, that this Pharisee needed to give his eyes a rest. Notice it was, I do this, I can do that, I did that. Bragging, bragging, bragging. Red flag should go up if you're talking to someone and that's all they ever do is tell you what they do, and constantly. But you know, sometimes we all need to give our eyes a rest. Verse 13, the tax collector, the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Politicians will talk about how they just want to help the people. Their motives are always just so unselfish, aren't they? Do you think a politician would offer to do what Moses offered to do? To die for the people he led? But you know, unfortunately we have politicians in the church. People who will curry favor so they can get a following, get a position among the people. Is that being meek and humble? Quite frankly, and you may disagree with me on this, but if all the people who say they are in the church of God, in other words, if all of us and all the others were all truly meek and humble, if we all followed Moses' example, I believe the church would not be scattered as it is now. We'd all be together. Now, some of you may think, well, Steve, your thinking is just too simplistic. Is it? Do meek and humble people care who's in charge just as long as everyone, and this is the key, just as long as everyone is following God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ? Would a meek and humble person say, unless I'm in charge, I'm not cooperating with you? Is that sacrificing yourselves for others? Is that the attitude that Christ had towards us? Was that the attitude of Moses who offered to have his name blotted out of the book of life? Do meek and humble people refuse to work with one another unless they get their way? And it's not just a few men who insist on having control that separates God's people. Thinking it's all their fault, to me, is being too simplistic. No, it starts with us, brethren. It includes all of us. Includes the whole church, the entire body of Christ. We have to have that meek and humble spirit that Moses had, all of us. We all have to follow the example of our Savior Jesus Christ and be willing to sacrifice our selfish desires for the church, for God, for his work, for his purpose. Let's turn over to Philippians 2, verse 3. Philippians 2, verse 3. Paul knew how to be like Christ. Paul knew how to be like Moses. Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. No exceptions here. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Do we all do that? We should. But if we're all honest with ourselves, we know the answer is no. Let's look at Matthew 18, verse 1. Matthew 18, verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 5. When we talk about being humble, this is the scripture that usually comes to mind first. It's one of my favorite scriptures and one that I use often. And I use it often because I know how important it is for me to be this way. How important? Let's let Jesus tell us himself. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of others, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And when I read these scriptures, I see that Jesus is telling me that unless I'm humble, I'm not going to be in the kingdom. And brethren, I take what Jesus says here and everywhere in this Bible very seriously. And that's why I don't want to be around people who want to exalt themselves, who don't want to work together. I remember hearing about two old friends of mine, and they had known each other for over 20 years when this happened. And several years ago, they both went to different groups, each claiming to be the only group. And one old friend said to the other, well, since you're not in such and such Church of God, we can't be friends anymore. And the other man was very hurt and upset that his old friend would say that to him. But then about a year or so later, the man who got all upset at his friend telling him they can't be friends anymore, he got upset with some of his friends who joined a third group, not his group. And now he won't have anything to do with them anymore. Where is the meekness and humility in any of that? Remember how the Pharisee who prayed looked down on the publican who prayed? Why do people, and we're talking about people who say they're in the church, why do they act like a Pharisee by looking down on others? And we need to ask ourselves, brethren, do we ever do that? Did Moses do that? Does Christ do that? In that parable, who was the humble one? God be merciful to me, a sinner, is how the publican prayed. And Jesus said he would be exalted because of his humility. Humble people don't care who has the top positions of leadership here on earth in the church because they know that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. They know this is the church of God. And they know that the kingdom of God lies ahead for us for all eternity. And that's so much more important than anything that happens here on earth. Meek and humble people just want to do the work of God, to bring the good news to the world as a witness, to fellowship with their brethren in peace and love. Humble people are willing to sacrifice for God's church. Humble people are willing and wanting to be like Moses. Humble people are willing and striving to be like Jesus Christ. We should all stay away from church politicians because they're not interested in any of that. They're only interested in themselves. And Moses had to deal with people like that in his day. As the saying goes, the more things change, the more things remain the same. Brethren, notice how these three attributes of Moses complement each other so nicely. Being meek and humble leads to putting God and others first. And that leads to being a friend of God, because you're willing to die for others, just like Moses. Moses was a very great man, a special person, chosen by God. And when we think of Moses, let's face it, we usually do first think of his perhaps parting the Red Sea, or we tend to picture him calling down the plagues upon Egypt and saying, "Let my people go." Or we'll picture Moses speaking to God and receiving the Ten Commandments and coming down the mountain with the tablets of stone. And that's fine, because Moses did do all of that. And he won't mind us remembering him that way. But let's also remember the qualities that Moses had that allowed God to use him to perform those great feats to begin with. Moses was humble. He was willing to die for others. He was a friend of God. And because of that, he did the work of God. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews as we begin to close for today. Now, Hebrews 11, of course, is called the faith chapter. And in verses 23 to 29, we're told the great faith, the role that faith played in Moses' life. But let's notice Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40. Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40. Hebrews 11, verse 39. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. As we know, Moses, as well as all the others mentioned here in Hebrews 11, are in their graves awaiting that promise. They're awaiting the resurrection, when they'll be in the kingdom of God. And then verse 40, God having provided something better for us, and that, of course, is Christ. We are so fortunate and privileged to live in a time when we can know Jesus Christ. And then that last part of verse 40, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. When all these faithful, including Moses, mentioned in Hebrews 11, finally do receive the promise, guess who else is going to receive the promise? We will. You and I. At least we will if we endure to the end, as they did. We will if we are meek and humble, as Christ told us to be, as Moses was. We will also receive the promise. And when we enter the kingdom, Moses will be there with us. Now, I like to wonder how things will be. In the kingdom, do you think we'll know Moses right off? That when we see him, we'll say, oh, there's Moses. I do. I think as spirit beings, we'll know Moses and others. I just don't picture myself in the kingdom going up to people like Moses and introducing myself, saying, hi, I'm Steve Frenchek. Who are you? Oh, Moses. Oh, nice to meet you, Moses. I've heard a lot about you. I just don't picture it being that way. When we meet people like Moses and Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so many others, I see it as being instant recognition. It's going to be a family reunion. After all, we're family. And we've known them for most of our lives, haven't we? So in the kingdom, it'll be like we're just meeting them again. It'll be like we and Moses are old friends meeting again after we've been away for a long time. But it would be something if we didn't have to wait to meet Moses, wouldn't it? I mean, to be able to meet and talk to Moses right now, the things that he could tell us, the stories he could tell us that are not written in the Bible. But as we know, we are going to have to wait and meet and talk with Moses. But I don't mind waiting, because I've already met Moses through the pages of my Bible, as you have. And I look forward to someday meeting Moses in person. Because in my book, any friend of God's is a friend of mine. I'm always glad to meet a friend of God's. But if need be, if it's not like I picture, I will introduce myself to Moses in the kingdom. I'll be very happy to. Hello, Moses. I'm Steve Frenchak. It's nice to meet you again. Good Sabbath, brethren.